Well, it would be good if you could keep that passage open. We'll be working our way through it. It's some time since we've been in 1 Corinthians, a couple of months ago, I think, as we started the series. And therefore, we'll reflect the times. Exams are nearly upon many people. It is a time for revision. Inevitably, the weather is warm and the sun is shining. But it would be appropriate if we could do some quick revision on 1 Corinthians and the background to this letter. So it may just be helpful to recall quickly some of the aspects of the church in Corinth and the situation into which Paul was writing. We learned a few weeks ago that Corinth was a center of trade, a major city, wealthy, cosmopolitan, very status conscious, both as a city and among its leading citizens, and with different religions there, cultivating idolatry and some of them cultivating and promoting sexual immorality. The church had benefited from an extended period of ministry by Paul, and the good news was that their calling and faith was genuine, the Holy Spirit was at work there, and they had many spiritual gifts. Their worship was enthusiastic, to say the least, and we see that from their questions to Paul, they wanted to learn how to behave as Christians. The less good news was that they appear to have absorbed many of the characteristics of the society around them. There was boasting about the gifts they had. There was immaturity, arrogance. They admired eloquence, but tended to favor presentation over substance. And their worship, which was enthusiastic, could become disorderly and chaotic. And we saw previously that there are many parallels between that society and that church and today. As in Corinth, in our increasingly pagan society, the values of the world have invaded the church. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has appealed strongly to them to focus not on human leaders and the different wisdom and gifts that they brought, but to focus on Jesus Christ himself. It's remarkable how often in those chapters the name of Christ is put forward. And he summarizes this in chapter 2 and verse 2 by saying, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As we think of church leaders, I was reminded of one of the great church leaders of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom many of you may have heard, spoken to, benefited from. And this was a great man who was not only a great preacher, but a major influence on people. And yet, at the end of his life, he is buried on a very simple Welsh hillside. And on his headstone are these words, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think it's in the authorized version because he preached and spoke in the authorized version. But that is the sentiment there. And that is the idea that Paul is trying to put across to these people, that individual church leaders, however great and influential, are subordinate to the message of the crucified Christ. And he continues in chapter 3, this theme of the centrality of Christ. We'll just put up the headings to show where we're going here. And he emphasizes the relative unimportance of individuals and then goes on to paint some pictures of the church as it should be, a field, a building, and a temple. And he then summarizes that everything is ours in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're going as we work our way through the chapter. But can I just emphasize one thing up front? That when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and as we seek to learn from this, the message is primarily corporate, not individual. So if you are out there of a certain age and thinking, well, he's going to go banging on about fields and buildings, and frankly, I've got to the stage where I'm like the weeds in the corner of the field or the dry rot in the basement, don't worry about that. We are all part of the body of Christ. This is a message to us as a church. And so first of all, in these opening verses of chapter 3, he says to them, stop thinking and acting like children. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, verse 1. Their triumphalist claims about being people of the Spirit look out of place when they're not embracing a Christ-like lifestyle, and when their desire for status and esteem leads them to the jealousy and strife that he refers to in verse 3. Now, let's just note that Paul makes it clear elsewhere that all Christians, when they become Christians, when we become Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit. Later on in this letter, he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So these are people who are genuine Christians, they have the Holy Spirit within them, but they are not displaying the fruits of the Spirit in their behavior, those fruits of kindness and gentleness and self-control and so on that we see listed elsewhere. And the real contrast here is not between being infants and being mature, it's between being infants, people who are behaving in a childish manner, and people who are under the control of the Spirit. And Paul is chiding them, not for being spiritual infants so much, as for being childish and continuing to behave, in verse 3, in a human way. They need to be nourished, they need to be nurtured, and this means accepting ministry from others and not regarding themselves as above accepting ministry except from their own favorite preachers. Now, in verse 4 and 5, Paul comes back to the apparent divisions between the followers of Apollos and himself, and he dismisses any ground for difference. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So what are the messages here for a church that is seeking to respond in a mature way to the ministry that it has? First of all, that ministers work as the Lord has assigned to each his task. It is the Lord who assigns the tasks to the ministers. Secondly, that ministry is corporate. Paul uses this word to each one quite often here, but this doesn't imply an individualistic approach to ministry. Paul is very dependent upon his co-workers, and the picture here is of individuals performing assigned roles within a corporate ministry. And this is not just ordained individuals. It is those who are members of the body of Christ contributing the gifts that the Lord has given them. Thirdly, we shouldn't regard ourselves as above needing the gifts of ministry, as some people there appeared to do, thinking that they were so mature that they just didn't need to listen anymore to the word of God and those bringing it to them. And lastly, we should not attach ourselves exclusively to a particular individual, because all individuals are fallible, however good their ministry may be. So we can look down on these people and think that they weren't getting it right, but it's worthwhile asking, what are our expectations of ministry and how do we support our own ministers? It's quite interesting how churches go about this. My son is a curate and reaching the end of his curacy and looking for his next job, and in our family, I think we've become absolute experts in parish profiles that people put out, where churches say, this is who we are, and this is who we want as our minister. Who do they want as their minister? Well, they want someone who is an absolutely brilliant leader, a superb team builder, a charismatic preacher, one who is brilliant pastorally, one who's a man of prayer, one who can minister to all ages in the congregation, and so on and so on, until they reach absolute perfection. And then you read the rest of the parish profile, and it says, this is what we do. We do this, this, and this. And Woe betide anyone who changes the fact that we have a coffee morning on the third Saturday of the month, because he will really be running into trouble. There is an approach to ministry that just regards it as an adjunct to what the church has always done. And to some extent this was present in Corinth. It is certainly present in many churches now. But it's relevant to us because we're in a transitional situation. As we all know, we will have this year a new women's worker. We may well next year have a new curate. And it's just reminding us that ministers change, but they are all given their task by the Lord. And as responsible church members, our role is to support them in that task and to receive the ministry that the Lord has given them to give us. Well, now let's move on to these three pictures of the church that we have here. And we get, firstly, the church as a field for cultivation and growth. The church as a field for cultivation and growth. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Verse 9, you are God's field. And so the picture here is perhaps a fairly straightforward one of a field that needs to be prepared and cultivated so that the growth takes place. It's worth noting the tenses of some of these verbs. I planted, past tense. Apollos watered, past tense. God made it grow, continuous, past tense. God went on giving the growth and the increase. Ministers come and go, but God goes on giving the growth. And we can see this at a very macro level if we look at the broad sweep of church history, how the Lord has raised up particular ministers at certain times to take the church in certain directions. We can see it at a micro level in individual churches, how ministries have shaped the church and how growth has taken place. And we read here that this is God's work together with others, but those who engage in it will have an individual reward. Look at verse 8. Our responsibility is to God, who determines the value of our work, and what matters is not earthly wages, it's heavenly wages. It is an eternal reward. So we're God's field, belonging to God, inviting growth and fruitfulness, and needing nurture and care of those assigned by God himself. Now, I make no pretense of being a country person. I'm an unrepentant South London suburban person, but every day I walk through the fields near my village with my dog, and what amazes me as a townie is the fact that there is always something going on. There's constant care in the orchards and the hop fields and now the vineyards that are there. Always someone is doing something. I met a guy a few weeks ago who has probably one of the worst jobs in the world. He was threading the lines through the hop poles that are up there, through the wires that are there. And his job is basically threading a needle 1,000 times a day, but doing it at 5 meters above his head. But also we see other people with more mundane tasks, pruning everything that's going on, ploughing what is there. The brilliant blossom that was there just 2 or 3 weeks ago has now been hacked down. The lower branches have been pruned so that more fruit will come. So there is constant care needed if there is to be growth in these fields. I also walk through one or two other fields fairly frequently. They're collectively known as Lamberhurst Golf Club. And a few years ago, 4 years ago, the ladies of the golf group planted some wild flowers in areas of the course that are not used. There they are. They look really beautiful. Areas of the course that are not used except by people like me, who tends to go anywhere on the course. But they planted these wild flowers and they were really beautiful. We even made the weekend gardening supplements. They were so good. Other golf clubs came around and they thought that's a good idea, and some of them have planted wild flowers as well. But In years 2 and 3, they were not quite in the splendor that we had initially, because although we thought we knew about wildflowers, there were some really wild things that grew up amongst them, extremely large thistles and very big weeds, and they began to take over. And therefore, we cannot just leave them as wildflowers. We need to look after the area and to rake it and to remove all the weeds. And here, Guy, if we could have the next picture, here's what this place looked like 2 or 3 weeks ago. There's a lot of work going on to make sure that the weeds are eliminated and the wildflowers this year will be back to their pristine splendor. I amazed my golfing partner by standing on the 8th tee and saying, "I need to take a photo for my next sermon." He looked at me in bemusement, but made a complete pig's ear of playing the hole, and I won it impressively. But the point is that we need constantly to be preparing the ground for growth. We need to do what is necessary to permit healthy growth and to look to God to give it. The next picture is of the church as a building on which people work. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it." It's a different analogy here. The building implies a corporate structure, and there's not as much scope for individuality. Peter refers to the fact that we are all living stones being built into a spiritual house. And here the essential thing is that Jesus Christ is the foundation. There can be no other. Any other foundation would not only make the building precarious, it would cease to exist as that building. The church cannot exist other than on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And those cults who deny his divinity, or those extreme liberals who displace the effectiveness of Christ crucified in securing our salvation by substituting himself for us, are building on a foundation that is not Jesus Christ. And whoever builds, the requirement we read here is to take care. The focus for care is on using materials that will last. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. 6 materials are quoted here, but there are basically 2 categories of material. Those that burn and those that don't burn. Those that last and that those fail to last through fire. The image of fire here is one that purifies lasting materials but consumes others. Here is the guy, if we could have the iconic picture of St. Paul's in the Blitz on that day in December 1940, where bombs rained down upon the city of London. St. Paul's was in great danger. Bombs did fall on St. Paul's, incendiary bombs that set light to the wood. But as the wood fell down onto the marble floor, it was possible for those fires to be extinguished and for St. Paul's to be preserved and to last. Wren's boast, "I build for eternity," was at least fulfilled for a time there. And the time for revealing the quality of each person's work is here, the day, a phrase that's used by both Paul and Jesus to refer to the final day of judgment, when each person's work will be tested. It will be clear whether any work that we have done in the name of Christ has produced some lasting effect in God's sight. And work offered in the name of Christ and in the strength of the Holy Spirit will have eternally lasting effects. And as with the faithful cultivator of the field, there is a reward for the faithful builder, and there are no rewards for those who have not built well. There's quite a difficult verse in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that Christians who have become Christians but not served the Lord well will still be saved, but will have no heavenly reward. let's just be clear what this isn't. It's not a statement about salvation. We know that salvation is achieved by God's grace and not by our works. And it is not a reference to purgatory, which, as you will all know, Article 22 of the 39 Articles says is a fond conceit grounded upon no warranty of Scripture but repugnant to the Word of God. Nothing to do with the false doctrine of purgatory. Paul is referring to what happens on the day of judgment, the final judgment, and not what happens before. Therefore, here is the picture of the church as the building. Once again, we are called as members of the church, together with our ministers, to be sure that we are participating in that building and building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, building to last. The third picture we have here is that of a temple. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The word for temple denotes the building itself. Here are two Corinthian temples that the readers would have been familiar with, the temple of Apollo in the foreground, and right up there on the hill, the temple of Aphrodite. And this would have resonated a lot with the people there, because whenever you go into these temples, you'd have seen an image of the god. I spent a day of tourism in Thailand a few years ago, going into temples that were there, a town, Chiang Mai, that was full of temples. And I just got fed up with seeing dominating fat-bellied Buddhas everywhere, just his presence dominating the temple. And this is the picture here, that we are God's temple and God should be present in us in the way that these false gods are present in their own temples. When Paul says the Spirit of God dwells in you, it is plural. He is saying that the Spirit dwells within the Christian church corporately as a community. Now, when in a few weeks' time we come on to chapter 6, we will see that Paul, speaking of personal conduct, says that the Spirit dwells in each individual within the body. But here he is saying that as we come together as the body of Christ, God's Spirit should be dwelling in us. And the Corinthians are threatening God's holy presence among them by their divisions. And the judgment in verse 17, talking about someone who will be destroyed, the meaning of this is perhaps debatable, but it seems to mean that anyone who damages the church so that the work of the Spirit is hindered there will themselves be cut off from the Holy Spirit's influence. And the requirement is to live up to the holy status of God's temple. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Verse 17. So we've had these three pictures of spiritual growth, of a field, of building for the long term, and of a holy temple. How are we doing? Is the question that we need to address to ourselves. How do we appear to other people? One of the guests at the men's breakfast rather provocatively said to me that he thought St. John's was the best social club in Tunbridge Wells. I tried to rebut that, even though I'm not over familiar with social clubs in Tunbridge Wells. I tried to say that we are somewhat more than that. And when we stand back and look at ourselves, it's against these kind of criteria that we should be thinking. And if we do, I would personally venture to say, I think that there are many signs of spiritual growth, both when we meet together corporately and within our small groups. And I'm personally extremely grateful for that and for the growth that has been given to me. I can also see quite a degree of creative building that is going on. So we have much to be thankful for. But is God dwelling in us? Yes, I hope that is the case. But I think back to a rather obscure prophecy in the book of Zechariah, where people from all nations came to the Jews and said, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And that, ideally, is what we should wish to be happening here, that people are coming and saying, "We want to go with you because we can see that God is with you." And I think, personal opinion, there is scope for improvement there, because one doesn't see that happening to that extent. We have to recognize our membership is flatlining at best, down 4% over the last 5 years. And so although there is so much good that is going on here, there really is no scope for complacency as we look at our own position against this Corinthian model. Now let's move on to the end of the chapter. And what Paul is basically saying here is, don't be deceived. All things are yours. He returns again to the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. People boasting about their own maturity or their favorite ministers are depriving themselves of the good things that God has provided for them. So let no one boast in men, verse 21, for all things are yours. All things are yours. I think this is a statement at two levels. First of all, in the light of the points made about divisions and boasting in men, all are yours is true if the ministerial role of leaders in God's sight is fully acknowledged and each minister is seen as part of a range of gifts and resources that are being brought to the church and people are willing to receive it. These things are yours, they are ours, if that is how we react. But it goes beyond this to a different level. It points to a higher order in which Christ is Lord and where even Jesus himself has an ordered role in relation to God. Look again at this verse. He goes on to say in verse 22, whether all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And what I believe he is saying here is that when we come to Christ, we submit ourselves to his control over every aspect of our current and future life. And as Christians, we need to recognize that this inheritance can be taken away from us by some of the things listed here. One commentator calls them the tyrannies of existence, the pressures of the world around us, the cares of this life, the ugliness and offense of death and grief, the worries about the present and concerns about the future. And these can all become negative forces if they divert attention to themselves and away from God. And do you see here some parallels with that famous verse in Romans 8 and verse 38? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. All things are ours in Christ because of what he has done for us and who he is for us. And we can commit to him the cares of the world, life, death, the present, and the future. And then he says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All these things are theirs and ours because they are under the control of Jesus himself. And even Jesus did not choose to be exempt from the principle that God assigns to each one his or her calling. Jesus himself submitted to God's will in taking on human form and offering his life for us, even to death on the cross. And so finally, the last word is, all things are of God, and God holds all these things together. Last Sunday, as Giles has reminded us, was Pentecost Sunday. Today is Trinity Sunday. And here we see, as we finish, God's church brought into being by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and continuing to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.